Mark 12, and we'll begin in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, and he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And you can be seated. It's been a little while since we've seen a parable of Jesus in the gospel. And this one's an absolute doozy. And it's a doozy on a number of levels. It's brilliant. It's damning. It's clever. It's historic. And it's all memorable, all at the same time. In fact, there's so much going on here. It's kind of hard to nail everything down. But let me just sort of give you the big picture, and then we'll dive in. The big picture is that if you don't bear fruit for God, you will be judged by God. If you don't bear fruit for God, you will be judged by God. That is true with these religious leaders 2,000 years ago, and it is true with absolutely everyone. If you don't bear fruit for God, you will be judged by God. When God does a work in someone's life, a genuine work of salvation, a genuine work of regeneration, there is always change. That change is not something that we have to manufacture. It's change that becomes part of our new nature. It's just something that happens naturally. I've had kids, and it's amazing. When they pop out, they just start breathing oxygen. Why do they start breathing oxygen? It's just part of their nature. That's just what they do. They just start breathing, and they grow. In the same way, good works is not something that Christians have to manufacture. It might be something that we need to be diligent to do and go according with our nature, but our inward desire should always be to do them. That's what it is to be born again. The Bible often refers to this change and the good works that follow as fruit. Just like fruit trees bear fruit, so do Christians bear good works. We bear the fruit of God. And what is the fruit that we're supposed to bear? And I think we can answer that in a few ways. One is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those qualities should be growing in the life of a believer. And they should be just sort of growing naturally over time as we're fellowshipping with one another, as we're filled with the Word of God, that sort of thing. They will just spring up because that's part of the fruit that comes out of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible also talks about that there is a peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is living a godly life. So it's not just an attitude or a disposition, but it is actually that our lives themselves should look different. We should begin to do good works. When somebody is saved, when they're regenerate, when they come to faith in Jesus, it is an attitude and a change of disposition. But there is also an impulse of, well, how do I now serve? How do I love? How do I do things that are in keeping with righteousness? John the Baptist also calls people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there's a fruit of repentance where we notice our sin more. We're convicted by our sin more. We understand our sin. We have sorrow over our sin, not just the consequences for our sin. A lot of people have sorrow for the consequences of their sin, but actually sorrow for the sin itself. because it was offensive to God. And so we desire to make things right if our sin has affected things. The problem is, and Jesus really gets to this in this parable, that people can appear to be saved, they can appear to be part of the people of God, and they can actually produce no real fruit for God. There's a bunch of leaves. We saw that with the cursing of the fig tree. The fig tree appeared to be healthy, it appeared to be good, filled with leaves, zero fruit. And Jesus judged it. Well, this is a different kind of parable, but it's the same sort of thing. And that's the problem with these religious leaders, and therefore the problem of the parable. The tenants were given a vineyard, the owner expected fruit. He expected there to be a produce. He expected a harvest, and there was nothing. There was no fruit. In fact, rather than fruit, there was death and there was bloodshed. That's what the vineyard produced, as opposed to fruit. And so God would judge them. And we'll unpack that in just a minute. So just to kind of give you a little bit of context with where we're at, just remember, this is a Tuesday morning of Passion Week. Jesus is going to die on Friday. So it's a Tuesday morning. This is the longest day that we have recorded in Passion Week. And this is still morning time. In the previous section, you remember Jesus had just showed back up to the temple. The previous day, he cleansed the temple. He kicked everybody out. That was Monday. This is Tuesday. He shows back up. All the religious leaders are standing there going, "Who died and made you king? Where did you get the authority to go do all that? We're not letting you in here again to do that." And so Jesus says, "Well, I'll tell you who gave me authority. You tell me who gave John the Baptist authority." And they don't want to answer that because John the Baptist pointed to Jesus' authority. So they go, "Well, we don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, then I'm not telling. But what I will tell you is a little story." And that's this story. So this is Tuesday morning, the week of Passion Week. And so this very thing that Jesus does now is actually where they took a shot at his authority, who died and gave you authority, he's actually going to take a shot at their authority. He's like, "Oh, you think you have authority, but it's corrupted authority, and God is going to judge you through that authority. And let me tell you a little story about it." And so he is warning them, and I think really warning anybody who wields any kind of religious authority wrongly, to be very careful, because God knows what is in our hearts, and God will judge. God is not deceived by outward perceptions. God is not deceived by people who think they have authority and think they can wield authority and do so wrongly. No, he will judge all people. The parable is a condemnation of the corrupted Jewish leadership and of all of sinful, unbelieving Judaism. It's kind of interesting. We'll see this a little later. But what Jesus is doing is lumping these guys in with all the corrupt leadership of Judaism throughout all the millennia. He's like, "All you guys who killed all the prophets, you all are together, including the very guys that are standing before Jesus right then and there." He's condemning all of them. Now, just so we're all on the same page, let's just sort of like quickly identify the characters in the parable, okay? So the vineyard owner, the vineyard maker is who? It's God. That's who the vineyard owner and the vineyard maker is. The tenants, the people in charge of the vineyard, are the Jews and really the unbelieving Jewish leaders. But it's all the Jews who reject Jesus. All of them are the tenants, but especially the leaders. The different servants that get beat up or killed are the prophets of God that God sent over the millennia to go and warn Israel to conform to the law of God. Who's the son? Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. The son is Jesus. Hope you guys make that connection. It's a parable about the rebellion of the unbelieving Jewish people throughout the generations and God's patience and kindness with them, even in spite of their rebellion. That's what this parable is about. Now, I want to begin sort of in an unlikely spot because I think this will help us understand the historical connection that Jesus is making, because he's making a doozy of a historical connection that we're probably not all that familiar with. So if you're taking notes, this is point one. This is the history. And what you need to understand is this very parable is a tweaking of another parable from the Old Testament. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 5 for a minute. And by the way, these Jewish leaders would have known this. This would not have been lost on them. In the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah, we see a parable of a vineyard. Israel was often referred to as a vineyard. Israel itself is, in many places, is very fertile. There are vineyards throughout Israel, so it's a very apt metaphor. Jesus himself even says that he is the true vine, and we are the branches. So he continues the vineyard picture even to this day. But here in Isaiah, the prophet is warning the people of God that God is going to judge them for their sin, and he does it using a song. It's actually a poem about a vineyard from chapter 5. It's a lament song. It is a sad song. It's a song of death and judgment about a vineyard. So let's take a look, and I think you'll notice the connections pretty quickly. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. So this is a love song. It's a sad love song. From one beloved to another, I think it's from the son to the father, about a vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It's a play on words in Hebrew. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vine. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Oh, the penny drops. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That's the song. It's not a happy song, is it? It's a song of this beautiful vineyard and the utter destruction that comes to it. And we understand at the end, where the penny drops, that the vineyard is actually Israel. Israel was the vineyard prepared by God. He put them in a fertile land. God put them in a very nice land of Israel. And just like farmers would slowly remove rocks from their fields, he too removed all of the enemies around and created a very nice place for them to live. A vineyard would also have a watchtower in the middle of it for safety and for security. And Jerusalem is likely the watchtower that he has in mind. Jerusalem, the castle city in the middle of Israel, was there for safety. It was the stronghold in the middle of the country. It was sort of the rallying point, not only for religious activity, but it was security in times of war. Israel, God says, has everything it needs to thrive. It has land. It has people. It has my law. It has my blessing. It has absolutely everything. There's water. There's food. It's fertile. I gave you all these houses. You didn't build any houses. I made them yours by you taking them from other people. But what happened? It's at the end of verse 2. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. In the Hebrew, this is a play on words. There's a couple of play on words in this passage. God expected it to bear grapes, sort of wine-producing grapes, but instead it produced inedible little berries. These are like wild thorn berries that you can't eat. And actually, the word that's used of these berries is an odor. They're these smelly, stinky, disgusting little thorn berries that are good for nothing except being burned. That's what it produced. He made this lavish, beautiful vineyard. He made the choicest of vines. He did everything he could, and it produced nothingness. This gross, disgusting crop. That was Israel. That's what happened with Israel. He planted them in the midst of the land, expected them to produce fruit, and instead they were completely offensive to God. That's what Israel had become. And if you look at the history of Israel, the height of the kingdom was during David and Solomon's reign. Shortly after, the kingdom, if you remember, was split in two. 10 tribes went to the north. That was Israel in the north. Judah stayed in the south. But it's really just basically one long train wreck of idolatry and sin until they're hauled off into judgment. God had put people in the land. He had done that specifically for them, and they rejected him. There is nothing more that God could have done. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What else could I have done, you guys, to give you blessing, that you would worship me?" Answer, nothing. They had everything, and they rejected God. We're reading through 2 Kings in our family devotions right now. My daughter decided to choose that one this time. I don't know why. But it is just one long, "and they sinned like Jeroboam the son of Nebat." "And they sinned like Jeroboam the son of Nebat," which is the first king who introduced idolatry into Israel. He put a calf in the north, golden calf in the north, golden calf in the south, and it was just idolatry all the way down. And what you read when you read through 2 Kings especially is the utter wickedness of the people and the utter patience of God. And he's just so patient and he's so kind. And there are even times when, like, they're about to get wiped off the map and God's like, I'm going to save you again. I'm going to pour out grace on you just one more time. And you're like sitting here reading this like, God, really? Like, come on, man. Like, just strike them all down. We know the end of the story. And God says, because I remembered my covenant with Abraham and with David, that's why he doesn't wipe them off the map. Because God is slow to anger. And he's patient. And he's kind. But there really was nothing more that he could do to help Israel flourish. You'd think for all the deliverance, the Jews would have repented and turned to him, but they didn't. The more he blessed them, it seems like the more they sinned. And so verses 5 and 6, he says, "I now will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." He is going to destroy this vineyard that he took so much care making. Judgment is coming. And that's exactly what happened. God used the Assyrians to haul the northern kingdom of Israel away into exile, into captivity. That was around 732 BC. He took all 10 tribes. He wiped them out of the land, took them 300, 400 miles away to Assyria, and they never returned, ever. They were gone. And then in 586 BC, just a couple hundred years later, he sent the Babylonians in to take Judah captive. And they went back to Babylon, and that's Daniel and all those guys. They were there 70 years, and only some of them returned. God wasn't playing around when he threatened judgment. And what's interesting, I'll let you read this on your own time. You can read the end of the chapter, and God lays out exactly why he's sending them into captivity. God doesn't threaten judgment for vague sins. No, he actually lists out a whole bunch of woes. Again, I'm not going to read. I want to read them, but I'm not going to read them. But it's everything from drunkenness to rejoicing in their sin. They're slumlords. He condemns them for being slumlords. It's interesting. Woe to you, house to house and field to field. You're slumlording my people. You're supposed to give back the land, not hoard the land. Okay, I really will stop. But this is a parable that Jesus is basing this on. Okay? So the minute he starts talking about a vineyard and a tower and a vat and a hedge and all that, they get it. They know exactly what's going on. So this is a history of this parable. It's a history of judgment. Yes, Israel is the vineyard. But when you start talking about Israel as the vineyard, what you're also talking about is judgment and destruction and the wrath of God. So the minute he opens his mouth about Israel being the vineyard, they know and he knows we're talking judgment now. So back in Mark 12, that's what he's getting to. Now, let's see Jesus's form of the parable. He He tweaks some things. There's enough that's similar that connects us to Isaiah 5, but there's enough that's tweaked so that the parable is all about him. Very arrogant if you're not God to make a parable all about you. But that's what Jesus does because he's God. It is all about him, actually. That's what this is about. So, first of all, we see the kindness of the Father. Kindness of the Father. Verses 1 and 2. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for a wine press, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So again, there's a lot of similar elements. Not 100%, but there's a lot of similar elements. But here the issue is, who is running the vineyard? The judgment that will fall here is different than the judgment that falls back in Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, the whole vineyard is destroyed. Here, the whole vineyard is actually not destroyed. Just the tenants are destroyed. There's a change in management that goes on. It's actually those who are in charge of the vineyard, those who have authority in the vineyard, who will be judged. That's important. Now, let me say a couple things about parables, just sort of as a way of reminder. It's been a few chapters since we talked about parables. First of all, parables aren't told to make a one-to-one connection with absolutely everything. When it says that there was a season for fruit that came and there was no fruit, we're not supposed to expect that God only wants us to live righteous lives occasionally. Like when it's harvest time, right? God wants us to live righteously all the time. The idea is he was expecting fruit. That's the idea. But the problem with Israel is they always fell back into the same sins over and over. The second thing I want to note here, because I do think this is important, if you just read this on a quick glance, is the landowner seems a little naive. Okay? Is God the Father naive? No. But the landowner, it's almost he's presented as naive. Like, why do you keep sending servants? Like, they keep getting beat up and they keep getting killed. And goodness gracious, why would you send your son? Like, but it's almost like, hey, they'll obey my son. And if you make the one-to-one connection, which you can't make, the result would be, oh, well, God the Father didn't know by sending his son that he would die. No. What the parable's trying to do is pull us in emotionally. That's often what parables are designed to do. It's a story to pull us in emotionally to get the point. Really, the point here is that God did everything he could to make this vineyard thrive. And that same emotion that I was mentioning when we were back in Isaiah, like, come on, like, you're giving him another chance and another chance and another chance. That's what Jesus wants us to feel. Like, how many chances does the Father give these guys before he takes it all away? Probably more than you and I would give them. Because our Father is gracious. But all that to say, God knew what would happen to his son. God sent his son into the world to save sinners. He knew how that was going to happen. So, we have the history, we have the kindness of the Father. That's the setup of the situation. The third is we have the persecution of the prophets. Verses 3 through 5. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed, that first servant. Verse 4, again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. So this is the story of all the prophets that God sent to Israel over the years. If you remember wicked King Ahab, he was married to Jezebel up there, Israel, in the north. He just tried killing dozens of prophets at a time. Like, that was just sort of his thing that he did on the weekends, was kill the prophets. Why? Because they prophesied against him, and it got so bad that he would even surround himself with people who said they prophesied for Yahweh, for the Lord, but they actually didn't. They prophesied lies so that they wouldn't be killed by Ahab. That's how much of an effect he actually had on these people. But even Jesus says that he has to die in Jerusalem because you can't be a prophet and not die in Jerusalem. It's like an axiom. How do you know you're a prophet from the Lord? Well, you die in Jerusalem. Like, that's just what you do because that's what happens. And we've seen it before, but just peek back at Matthew 23 for just a minute. In Matthew, did I say 20? I meant to say 23, whatever I said. I meant to say Matthew 23. This is in the middle of that same day. Actually, it's a little later in that day, Tuesday of Passion Week, Matthew 23. But down in verse 29 through 36, he gets to this. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" So he's condemning them because what they're doing is they're looking back on all these prophets that died and they're like, "Hey, you know what we need to do? We need to make their tomb look really nice. I want to make it bright and shiny and that sort of thing." And Jesus says, actually, what you do when you do that is you're just taking part in what your fathers did. You're doing the same exact stuff. Verse 31, "Thus you are witness against yourselves that you were sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that we may come on all, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," all the way back in Genesis, "to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." That's who Jerusalem is. That's what they do. They just kill the prophets. So back in Mark 12, that's what this is talking about. This is what the leaders in Jerusalem have always done. They've always killed the prophets. And the next generation's always like, "Man, we wouldn't have done that. Let's go do a remodel project on their gravestones." And Jesus is like, "Don't you understand? Like, you're just implicating yourself. That's what you're doing. If you really want to show that you honor the prophets, obey the prophets." Which are just telling you to obey Moses anyway. But they don't want to do that. And it's interesting, the longer they go on, as Jesus said, the more deaths they are liable for. I mean, can you imagine? Like, I never met Abel. I don't even know who Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is. But if you're honoring what your fathers have done to them, you're just taking part in what they did. And all of that guilt is now placed on you, and that's what Jesus says is going on with these religious leaders. But this was the lot of a prophet. They were destined for abuse. The last prophet, John the Baptist, he was no different, was he? How'd he die? They beheaded him. This is what they do. They just keep killing the men that God sends to them. Some they beat, others they killed. In fact, all the apostles will be murdered. Jesus will be murdered. Many Christians are murdered. Now, next part is the persecution of the Son of Jesus. Verse 6 through 8. The parable goes on. This is where it really starts taking a change. It took a change with the servants. Now it's taking a change with the son. he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So we come to Jesus, and he uses that term, beloved son, so that we understand very clearly. This is who he's talking about himself. Jesus is the beloved son, beloved of the Father. And I think what we see with this parable is that Jesus knew full well what this week would hold for him. He knew he would be killed. Not just that he would die, but that he would be murdered, and specifically murdered by the religious leaders. It was the religious leaders who would do it to him. Now, if you remember from Isaiah's passage, that God says, "What more could I have done for my vineyard?" And the answer is nothing, because God did everything he possibly could. And here the connection is that God sent his only son to these tenants to help them understand. What more could God do to convince people? This is really how blind they all are. The very Son of God is standing before the very religious leaders telling them about a parable about the Son of God and the religious leaders. And they're missing it. And they are going to act out the entire parable by the end of the week. That's how blind they are to this whole situation. They make a little bit of a connection, but not much. But there really is nothing more that God could have done to show them the truth, to show them righteousness in sending Jesus. Now, again, this is a parable. It's not as though God actually thought the religious leaders wouldn't kill Jesus. God knew by sending a son that they would kill him. I actually had a dispensational pastor one time say that had the religious leaders actually repented right then and there, had they turned right then and there, the kingdom would have just been inaugurated right then and there. That is wrong. That's wrong. Because there would have been no sacrifice of Jesus. We still need the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of bulls and goats do not actually take away sin. By faith, these people were reckoned righteous by God. But that faith was looking forward to a true sacrifice, which was Jesus. But Jesus had to die. He had to suffer. He had to rise. There was never any alternative. In fact, according to Acts 4, that's what God had predestined and planned to do. So again, these are parables, not one-to-one connection, so don't take them too far, okay? Some people take these parables too far. Also in this parable, that the tenants actually acknowledge that the Son is the Son, and they want to kill him. Do the religious leaders ever acknowledge that Jesus is the Son? No. No, they actually don't acknowledge this. They reject him as the Son. That's the problem. But again, our hearts are to be drawn to what's going on there. Jesus is just advancing the story. But what is certain is that the Son is murdered by the religious leaders who hate him. And his Father, they hate the Father. And they hate all the servants that the Father has sent. They're the exact same people as all the Jewish people before them. And here's a point I want to make, and I think we need to understand this, especially as we're reading our Old Testament. There were very few religious leaders in Israel's history who actually loved God. I don't know what you think of when you're reading through your Old Testament, but there are very few religious leaders, even in the Old Testament, who actually loved God. And it was very few in Jesus' day, too. It was a millennia of hatred of God. Not lukewarm, not ignorance, but hatred. And again, this is what we see, whether it's the time of the judges where things are circling and getting worse and worse and worse, or the time of 1 Samuel where things are getting worse and worse and worse, or the kings where... I mean, it's amazing. We're reading 2 Kings, and by the end of Israel, the kings are sacrificing their own children on a temple in Samaria. They're killing their own sons on the altar in worship of Yahweh, quote unquote. That's just grotesque. It's disgusting. This is the history of Israel. The only reason God does not wipe them out is because he's faithful to his covenant, his own covenant. God is faithful. And that's really, when you read the Old Testament, what you're reading, all those yahoos we read about, all those great men of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all scoundrels, you guys. The only one faithful is God. The only one. That's the story of the Old Testament. And actually, that's the story of the New Testament. That's the story of us. The only one faithful is God. And Jesus is calling them out on this. It's not just hatred toward him. It's hatred towards his Father as well. It's just amazing. God's own people, the ones he chose in the old covenant, often despised him the most. So you have the persecution of the prophets, the persecution of Jesus. Number 5, this is their own self-condemnation in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus tells them exactly what their fate will be. Those who put on the charade of godliness, but who inwardly hate the Lord, will face the wrath of God. God will execute them in eternal damnation. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, you can look over there on your own time, but in Matthew's gospel, Jesus phrases this as a question. He tells the whole parable, and then he says, what do you think the owner will do to those tenants? And the religious leaders respond, they will destroy those wretches. Like, they're mad. It's like, you remember that parable that Nathan told David about the little lamb after his adultery and his murder? And David's all like, we're going to kill that guy. And Nathan's like, you're the man. You remember that? Yeah, that's this moment right here. It's actually Matthew's moment. Mark's moment, Jesus just answers the question. They're like, we're going to kill those wretches. And Jesus is like, you are the wretches. And there's just this mic drop silence. What we understand here is that what someone does with Jesus, the Son of God, is crucially important for eternal life. Everything comes down to your view of the Son and his authority. That's why John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there are a lot of people who think you could just worship some sort of generic God out there, some no-name God, some American God or Chinese God or whatever God. You know, as long as you're doing okay, you're not hurting other people or at least too much, whatever, then you're fine. You worship this God of the unbelieving Jews. No, that doesn't work. Because in order to honor the Father, you have to honor who? The Son. You have to honor the Son. You reject the Son, you reject the Father. Also, they are part and parcel because they are the one God. And Jesus says, their fate is the fate of all who reject the Son, and that is death. It's death. It's judgment. It's damnation. Now, here's an important way in which the parable in Isaiah and the parable here are different. Notice what happens to the vineyard when God judges in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants, and give the vineyard to others. In Isaiah, the vineyard's destroyed. Here, the tenants are destroyed. The vineyard is given over to others. Well, who are the others? Well, if you remember from Isaiah and in his parable, the vineyard had been under the management of the Jews, Israel and Judah, since it was established. So now, who might it be given over to? And here's a hint. It's not the Gentiles. It's not the Gentiles. But it includes the Gentiles. It's given over to the church. All those who believe in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. How do we know that? Notice the quote that Jesus uses here. It's a very unusual quote. It's from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm, and it's quoted actually rather often in the New Testament. We don't often know what to do with it, but it's a pretty interesting quote. I'll kind of unpack it for you here in a second. But he says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the head of the corner, I think some of you have. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So we've probably all read this passage, especially in the New Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And Jesus says, surely you've read this one, right? And they probably have, because it's a messianic psalm. But it's another picture. It's a picture of these skilled builders, these people who you'd think would know what stones are needed in a construction situation. And what they do is they toss out this one stone that actually ends up being indispensable for the true building that they are no longer part of. Now, when it says it's the cornerstone, it could mean like a foundation stone, or it could be like the capstone in an archway, sort of the centerpiece. It's the most important. But either way, it's the idea is it's the most important part. Now, that's Jesus. Now, here's an interesting question. If we're talking about building all of a sudden, what building is it that Jesus is constructing? What is he the foundation of? What building? What is that? Well, in all the places that this is referenced in the New Testament, Ephesians 2 talks about this. So turn over there for a minute. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, this is one of several places where Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. And he's the cornerstone of a brand new temple. So take a look, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the quote-unquote uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision by physical Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a bad place to be for us Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so that in him, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? The cornerstone. In whom the whole structure, we're talking about a building, being joined together grows into, here it is, a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So he is now the most important part of this brand new building, and that building is the true temple, which is the entire church of God, Jew and Gentile together. God's doing a marvelous new thing. And what he's done for us Gentiles, so it's not just Gentiles, but it's believing Jews and believing Gentiles. What he's done for us is he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility, the racial hostility that existed in the Old Testament, and he's brought us together through faith in him. And now he's creating this new building, this new temple that is not in Jerusalem, but is a spiritual temple. Him as the foundation, him as the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the base layer, that foundational layer, and we are this massive superstructure of this skyscraper that is the temple of the living God, spiritually speaking. And we are the dwelling place of God. So Jesus has taken away the rights of spiritual authority from the Jews, and he's given it to Jews and Gentiles who believe in him. There's no more racial distinction at all in the kingdom. That's gone forever. And by the way, he's never giving it back to just the Jews. It will always be believing Jews and Gentiles. There are some people who think that at some point in the future that it's going to be just the Jews again. That's nonsense, because it would be to undo the entire superstructure of what he's talking about right now. That old way is 100% gone forever, extinct forever. Now it is the church, Jew and Gentile, who has inherited the covenants and promises that God gave to his people. This is what Jesus is the cornerstone of. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's the most important piece of this amazing spiritual structure that he laid down his life to build. That's what Jesus is getting at in this parable. And if you go back to Mark 12, there's one other interesting thing here I want to make a note of. And he says it in verse 11. He says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is God's design. And how do the people respond? This is amazing. What God has done for us in Christ, you guys, is amazing. You guys, we're Gentiles. We had nothing, like nothing, no inheritance, no purpose, no trajectory except hell. And God decided to create a whole new proverbial building to dwell in, and he brought us into the plan for no reason except his own grace. I saw this commercial the other day, and so I was thinking about rich people. And I was thinking that there are kids who just sort of like grow up in rich families, like they got a lot of money. Like they're these like trust fund babies. And you know what? There's an act of God's providence in all of that, right? Like God places you in the family that he places you. And they just grow up in that. They understand management at a super high level and that sort of thing. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be interesting if we're all at like the county fair in the elephant ear line and there's some guy and he goes, hey, you know what? I'm the CEO of a Fortune 100 company and I'm just going to fire all of my executives tomorrow. You want to come in and I'll train you? I'll give you $1 billion and I'll just train you to do that and you can just oversee my company. I was just here for an elephant ear, but I will definitely take the CEO's, you know, job here. You know, that's what God does for us in Christ, you guys. We had nothing, no training, no background, no covenants, no anything, and God has just blessed us infinitely in Jesus, who we are not even natively a part of. That's the kingdom, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's a management overhaul that's happened in the kingdom, and it was all the doing of Jesus, and all we do is reap the benefits. That's all we do. We just reap those benefits. We have nothing to add natively to it. Verse 12, I love this. Jesus wins the argument. Verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away, and now you know what Jesus has? He got free reign of the temple again. All the guys who were standing there to block him so he didn't get in, they're so afraid of people that they're like, we're out. And now he's got control of the Temple Mount once more. This is our God. This is our Messiah. They would have arrested him, but they're just cowards. They fear the crowd. They always fear the crowd. They have no backbone, no internal fortitude. They're always worried about what other people think, and so Jesus runs right over them, and they give up. They go away. What's actually interesting is the next group of people are a completely different set of leaders. They're the Herodians and the Pharisees that weren't part of this initial group. And Jesus is going to knock them out too. It's just like he's lining them up and he's just going to bulldoze right over them all day long Tuesday. That's what our Lord is going to do. He's going to expose their hypocrisy, expose their treachery, expose that all of their authority is a sham. And he's the only one who has any true authority in the temple. And so this is a warning and an encouragement to us. It's a warning that God will always judge false religion. Always. In every single heart, in every single person, he will always do it. He knows our hearts, and it's only a matter of time before he sorts it out. But it's also an encouragement. It's encouragement that if you're in Christ, you're a part of a marvelous thing that God has done in Jesus. You are part of a superstructure, a new building, a building that the builders started off rejecting, but now that one stone has become the chief cornerstone, giving way to this amazing temple of God that brings himself glory over and over. That's what he's done, and it's marvelous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work in Jesus, and we just humbly thank you for bringing us into part of a spiritual reality that we just had no business being even involved in or included in, and yet in your grace and your kindness and your mercy, you've brought us in. So thank you. Lord, help us to have pure hearts, not outwardly religious hearts, but pure hearts that want to know you and love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.